Well, amen. Amen. If you wouldn't mind, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Usually, if you've been in church for any amount of time, whenever a pastor says, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, you know exactly where he's going. Right? And in this case, you would be right. We're going to look briefly at the Great Commission. I want to read this passage and then make a few comments on it. I confess to you that this morning's message is going to be more topical than kind of a straight exposition. But there's a reason for that, and the reason is that tub of water right there. We're going to be baptizing people. In case you hadn't heard, we're going to be baptizing a couple of people later in the service, and it's been a couple years since I've done this, but I wanted to talk to you all about baptism, what it is. It's very important that Christians remember what baptism is and what it represents. Next Sunday is Communion Sunday. We take communion here at this church once a month, and so we're going to be talking about communion. These are the two ordinances that Christ has commanded his church to participate in, but we're going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 28. I want to read 16 through 20. Then I'm going to pray and we'll begin. So beginning in verse 16, the word of the Lord says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Pray with me if you would. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your word. I praise you, Father, for the day that we celebrate Reformation Sunday, God, and I know so much blood was shed defending and protecting the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel. And God, I pray that we would not forget the legacy that we have. I know in our country, especially in America, we never want to forget the soldiers and the individuals in the military who have sacrificed their lives to give us our freedom. And within church history, we have a sacrifice that gives us something so much more valuable than our freedom, and that is your word. And I pray that we would not neglect to remember those as well, and really you and your grace and your providence in protecting your word. And I pray, Father, even this morning as we talk about baptism and talk about this commission, that hearts would be refreshed and strengthened and encouraged as a result. I pray that you would make up for anything that I say that is not consistent with your word, and I pray that you'd protect anyone from grabbing a hold of that, and I just pray for your spirit to go before me and in the hearts and minds of everyone that's here this morning to help us know and understand your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 28, 16 through 20. There is perhaps no passage in Scripture that has motivated more authentic Christian service than this passage right here. Christ's commission to his church through his disciples to take the gospel into the world. And in case any of you wondered if Jesus only meant this for his disciples and not the rest of the church, I want you to notice what Christ commands these disciples, and that is to teach those that they reach to observe all that he commands them, which then would include this commission right here, right? And so this really is a commission for all of Christ's church. And included in this command is Jesus' command to baptize. And that's what we're going to study today. We're going to study baptism. And this, it seems kind of strange, doesn't it? What? I mean, we understand that Jesus wants them to make disciples. In fact, that's the principal command in this text, is go and make disciples. And we understand that. Makes sense. A disciple is a Christ learner. It's a person who patterns their life after Jesus. And we understand going. You're not going to make anyone a Christ learner unless you actually go somewhere and you got to go find people. We understand, of course, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. But shouldn't that be it? Go and make disciples by finding people and teaching them to do what I say. It seems pretty complete to me. And yet, sandwiched in between those two things is this idea of baptism. And why include this practice of baptism? Well, listen, and this is where I want everyone to pay attention. Because before we can talk about what baptism is, it's very important that we understand what a Christian is. The reason I say that is because in today's culture, which has been friendly to Christianity for generations and is still mostly indifferent to Christianity even today, it's very easy for a person to get baptized for all sorts of reasons other than the actual reason that Christ commanded it. And so we have to talk about what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, a Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. What we need to recognize is that when God looks on mankind, he only sees two categories of people. He sees those who are condemned, and those who are redeemed. Those are the two categories of people that God sees. There is no other option. You are in either one of those categories. You are either in the condemned category or the redeemed category. And God has a specific plan for each person in those categories. And so first we need to talk about who the condemned are. Who are the condemned? The Bible's very clear. Everyone born of Adam. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and sin spread to all men because all sinned. Every single human being who can trace their lineage to Adam is a sinner. We stand condemned. And it's our sin that condemns us. This is why everyone sins, is because we are all sinners. The Bible says in Psalm 58, from birth we go astray. From birth we go astray. By the way, I've got four children, and you know that I have four children. Many of you have children as well. You did not have to teach your children how to lie. Did anyone have to teach them that? Let me show you how to really get ahead in the world. Now, maybe some of you who are horrible parents taught your kids how to lie better. I remember, and I used this before, when Jude was a little tyke, younger than Hudson, probably 2 years old, I found some scribble crayon all over the wall. And I said to Jude, somewhat frustrated, Jude, who did that? Which is a really stupid question. But he took the opportunity, and he looked at his Elmo doll sitting on the ground, and he said, Elmo did it. Totally serious. Now we laugh at that, because it's kind of funny, and it's kind of cute, and I confess that in that moment that I had to laugh. But when you think about like what's really happening there, it's not that funny. You don't teach kids to lie. You don't teach kids to sin. And the reason my son did that is because he was born from me. He's just a miniature version of me. And the reason that I did that is because I was born from my mom and dad who are sitting right here. And the reason they did that is because they were born from their mom and dads, and that you continue all the way to who? Adam. You say, well, I don't sin as bad as other people, or my sin isn't really that bad. Well, friends, God disagrees with you. And God is the judge, not us. And what condemns us is our sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Am I cutting out? I hope it's not this thing. Well, I'm just going to keep going and maybe I'll have to speak louder. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You see, sin, which is disobedience to God, and you've probably heard this before. Have you ever told a lie? Yes. What do you call somebody who tells lies? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes. What do you call somebody who steals? A stealer. No, stealers are in Pittsburgh. It's a thief. And everyone sins. That's why everyone dies. And it not only brings death, it subjects us to God's condemnation and judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed to man to die once and then comes the judgment. And God's verdict for you is either going to be condemned or redeemed. And what is God's plan for the condemned? This is where it gets scary. That's why I'm pretty much just going to read what the Bible says. Romans 2:9. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. God will return to judge the earth. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says that the Lord will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is God's plan for the condemned. And this is hard to swallow. But it's true of all of us who are condemned. Well, that's the category that all of us start in. Because as soon as we're born in Adam. And we're born sinners. We're born condemned. But by God's grace, there is another category. And that category is the redeemed. And so, who are the redeemed? Well, that's easy. The redeemed are the ones that go to church. The redeemed are the ones that get baptized. Do you think anyone's ever been baptized that wasn't a Christian? Yeah. Grievingly, I know a few that I've baptized that are not walking with the Lord. Well, the redeemed are those who just try to clean themselves up, who try to do the right thing, try to serve in church. The redeemed are obviously the ones that are giving in church. The redeemed are the ones that are a member of a church. The redeemed are the ones who pay their taxes. They try to be kind to others, and they live, at least on the outside, a decent, wholesome life. Those are the ones that are obviously redeemed. Well, listen, a person can do any of those things and still be unredeemed. So who are the redeemed? Very simply, the redeemed are the ones who recognize that they are condemned by God. But rather than make excuses, deny it, try to cover it up with good works or church membership or church involvement or church anything or Christian anything, they fling themselves upon God's mercy and place their faith and trust in God's gracious provision for salvation, the person and work of Jesus Christ. These are the redeemed. They have been redeemed, Galatians 3:13 says, from the curse of the law. God made Jesus to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. These are the ones who are trusting in Christ for salvation. And this is why when you speak of the time that you got saved, you don't say, I trusted in Christ when I was 7 years old. I trusted in Christ when I was 21 years old. You say, I started trusting Christ when I was this age or when I was that age. Because if you say, I trusted, past tense, you're saying, oh, well, okay, you might have then, but are you now? No, you start trusting in Christ and you get saved. And then you continue to trust throughout your Christian life. That's why Martin Luther, you got to quote Martin Luther on Reformation Sunday. Martin Luther said, my life is a daily funeral. What did he mean by that? He meant every day he has to die to self to live for Christ. Paul said it much more positively. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians 2:20. You see, the redeemed understand this. The redeemed understand that the condemnation that we deserve fell on Christ. You see? We know that. It is our hope. It is our life. And this is true of all who are trusting in Christ. And if you don't believe that, then you're still in the other category. But if we have turned from sin and are trusting in his sacrificial death for payment for our sins and believe that he has risen from the dead as Savior and Lord, then you are redeemed. Through our faith in Christ, God has united us to him. This is what it means to be a Christian. And so here, you need to ask yourself sincerely, how does God see you? What category are you in? And in today's culture, we are so saturated with a Christianity that offers so many different options and flavors that it's easy to miss this very fundamental principle. Every person is either condemned in sin or redeemed in Christ. You either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either trusting in yourself or you're trusting in Christ. And we need to be reminded of this, don't we? I remember hearing somebody say that one of the jobs of a pastor is to remind the congregation that he is shepherding every week of the mercy of Christ and of the forgiveness and the freedom that is found in Christ. We need to be reminded because we forget. Well, we know God's plan for the condemned, as terrifying as it is. What about the redeemed? What's his plan for those of us who are redeemed? He has many plans. A glorious future, for one. But the plan that concerns us this morning, the plan really that we live in, is very simply this. God's plan for the redeemed is to love and obey Jesus. Christian, that is God's plan for your life. It's to learn to love and obey Jesus. It means continuing to trust him, continuing to believe, and then learning, as terrible as we are at it sometimes, to love and obey him. This is why I went over Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, by the mercies of God, in other words, according to this great, wonderful gospel that has saved you, you are redeemed. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, right? But be transformed through the renewal of your mind so that you may know what the will of God is, what is good and perfect and acceptable. Now, let me ask a question that perhaps some of you are asking fairly. What in the world does that have to do with baptism? The answer is everything. Everything. Going back to Matthew 28, 19 through 20 for a moment. you see baptism wedged in between going and teaching. And then as you read through the book of Acts, one of the things that you're going to see is that the instrument God used to save sinners was the proclamation of his gospel. Right? I think it's cutting out. I'm going to have to learn to ignore that. Maybe I'll just... All right, I'm going to use this thing. So now I'm going to sound more like a podium speaker. That's okay. Where are we at? Matthew 28? Okay. Matthew 28, 19. Baptism is wedged between preaching, or going and teaching. And then you're going to notice that the instrument that God uses to spread his, or really to save people, is the proclamation of the gospel. The act of baptism by immersion almost always immediately followed conversion. If you read through the book of Acts, you're going to notice that. And the others were eventual or implied. In fact, I don't know of anyone who was saved apart from baptism by immersion other than the thief on the cross. And so where it's not explicitly listed, it can certainly be implied that that's what happened. Baptism by immersion immediately followed conversion. And so the basic principle then is this. A person hears the gospel. They believe and they are converted. They get baptized, and then they learn to follow Jesus. It's pretty straightforward, right? Person hears the gospel, they believe and get converted, they get baptized, and then they learn to follow Christ. That's pretty much it. That's the pattern that you see. And this is very clear, especially in Acts 2, 41 and 42. Peter preaches his first sermon. And then it says, those who received his word were baptized, and the very next act was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what did the apostles teach? All that Christ commanded them. And now you're going back to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And this was the pattern. And this continues to be the pattern today. And so, what is baptism? And this is what we're going to discuss today. While I had mentioned baptism is one of two ordinances Jesus commanded his church to observe, the word baptism or baptize, it's baptizo in the Greek. It comes from that Greek word, and it simply means to immerse or to dip. And if you want to know some interesting church history, when they decided the whole baptism question, there's some people who sprinkle, some people who immerse. It was a really big debate way back when, and so the English translator says, we're not going to translate this word immersion because that kind of puts us on one side. We're just going to transliterate the word and create a new English word for baptize and let everyone else kind of figure it out. And so now that's why you read baptism or baptize in scriptures. But the word actually means immerse. Most commonly it means to immerse in water. Now there are other ways that this word is used in scripture. The Bible talks about a baptism in Moses in 1 Corinthians. It talks about being baptized with fire or baptized, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in several places. But we're not going to talk about those things today. For our purposes today, we're going to focus on water baptism. And so, what does it do? Well, first I want to tell you what baptism doesn't do. Baptism makes no contribution to your salvation. There is no saving or sacramental benefit or power in baptism. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, your salvation is not pending baptism. Baptism, or any other work for that matter, does not save you. You say, well, 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism saves you. But if you keep reading, it says, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, the act of baptism isn't what saves you. And then what does save you, he tells us, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a baptism that saves you, but it isn't water baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not what many charismatics think it is. What it is it's an awakening of your conscience to the reality of sin that enables you to embrace Christ through faith and then to know that your conscience is clean because in him all your sins are forgiven. Nobody can believe that apart from the Holy Spirit. The second thing baptism is not. There is nothing intrinsic in the act of baptism that will enhance your Christian life. There is a great blessing and encouragement that comes through any act of obedience to God. But I've had people tell me, I need to get baptized, and we work through it, and their testimony seems sound, and then I baptize them, and then they walk away from the Lord, and they come back, and they say, I think I need to get baptized again. I said, why? They said, well, I feel like I've lost some of the effect. And I'm like, what? And so there are some people who think that somehow that act of baptism is going to usher them into this new pure Christian state, when the reality is what the act of baptism does is it represents where the true power lies, which is our union with Christ. And if someone doesn't understand that, they're going to see that act as somehow having intrinsic power, but it doesn't. Now, what does baptism do? Or what is baptism? Why would you be baptized? What does it do? It does three things. Number one, it publicly testifies of your salvation, as well as your commitment to Christ. Number two, symbolizes an inner spiritual reality, your union with Christ. And number three, it identifies you with his body, the church. This is what your baptism does. So I'm going to go over those briefly. Number one, publicly testifies of your salvation as well as your commitment to Christ. Now, there are many people in here who are married. I am married. And whenever somebody asks you, are you married, typically what do? You point to something. What do you point to? You point to your ring, right? What is this? It's a symbol of the union that you have with your spouse. So let me ask you something. If I take this off, am I still married? Sure am. Not married to Marie. Married to Marie. Not married to Marie. Married to Marie. Of course not. Now, does this ring, does it add anything to the quality of my marriage? Not really. It serves as a reminder, doesn't it? Of the fact that I have been united to another living soul here on this earth. And it symbolizes my commitment to her, which is not just a commitment to her, it's a commitment to God to keep the marriage vows pure, right? And so that's the same with baptism. It's a public declaration. What you're saying through your baptism is that you belong to Jesus. That's what you're saying. It is the end of living for yourself and your own desires and a commitment to the controlling influence of Jesus Christ. Bobby Jameson, in his little book on baptism, he said, to be baptized is to sign in the dotted line below, observe everything that I've commanded you. And so when Jesus says, I've forgiven you for your sins, you're trusting in me, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, here is my plan for you, this is my desire for you, to learn to follow everything that I command. Would you sign here, please? And that's where you sign it. That's what it is. This is where we put on Jesus' team jersey. Another illustration that Jameson uses. And so in a sense, what you're doing in your baptism is you're removing the jersey that says you play for only yourself. And you're putting on the jersey of Team Jesus. That's why Galatians 3:27 speaks of those who have been baptized into Christ as putting on Christ. In baptism, we testify to that commitment. And I need you guys to think about this, okay? That commitment is lost in our culture because we're favorable to Christianity. And if you mix in Charles Finney and the destruction that he did to the evangelical movement in America with decisionism, you start to see the harmful effects. I once had a missionary from India tell me that they had over 100 decisions for Christ. And that's what that was what he was all about, is all these decisions for Christ that were made through these evangelists all over India. And isn't it amazing that my church planters are causing all of these decisions for Christ, and so many people are coming forward and they're deciding for Christ? I said, that's great. And he said, so far we've had 3 baptisms. I said, what? He said, yeah. I said, out of 100 decisions, you've only had 3 baptisms? He said, yeah, well, you see, it's really hard to get baptized in their culture because, you know, it really costs them something to get baptized. But it isn't amazing that 100 people got saved? I said, 100 people didn't get saved. 3 people did. You see, baptism in some cultures costs us something. Baptism in that culture puts a target on your back. It doesn't do that in our culture. That's why you have so many false believers, people who profess to know Christ because of the benefits they hope they will derive from the church or from Christianity, only to be sorely disappointed. So it doesn't cost us anything. You see, in some places, and in the first century, and certainly in India, once you align yourself with Christ, you give up friends, you give up family, you give up careers, you give up everything sometimes. And so we're confronted with the reality of, if that's what it meant for us, would we still get in that pool? Would you? I hope you would. I hope I would. I believe I would. But if we're being honest, we really haven't been confronted with that much, have we? And so we stay recognizing our weakness, keeping our dependence on Christ, recognizing that there's nothing for us in this world. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. In Christ we have died. So if or when the time comes, we have to make that choice. We can stay together as Christ's body, committed to his word and saying, ah, we were warned about this, right? Well, baptism, it publicly testifies to our commitment. Secondly, it's an outer symbol of an inner reality. And we read this passage earlier in Romans 6. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to mention a couple of parts of it briefly. You see, when the scriptures speak about baptism into Christ, it's speaking of our immersion or union with Christ through faith. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, he says, why would you continue to sin so that grace may abound? And the point he's making is a similar point that John makes in 1 John 3:9. If you've ever read 1 John 3:9, I'd encourage you to do so. John says this, whoever has been born of God cannot continue in sin. That's what he says. Cannot. You are literally unable to continue in your sin the way you were before Christ, because the seed of God abides in you, because his seed abides in you. He cannot continue in unrepentant, habitual sin because he has been born of God. And Paul is making a similar statement here in Romans 6. He's saying, how can you who have died to sin still live in it? Now, recognize that there's a difference between a person who is struggling and fighting against a sin they continue to fall into. I don't believe that's the category of person that John or Paul is speaking of. But there is a category of people who really don't think they need to stop sinning because that's not what it's about. And they have no interest in ending sin of any kind because they just want to sin. Well, the clear testimony of Scripture is you are not born of God. And so the point that we need to understand as Christians is even as we struggle with sin and we wrestle through sin is to recognize that we have a new relationship with sin. And what gives us that new relationship with sin, he says in verse 3 of Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, conduct ourselves in newness of life. And this is what your physical act of baptism symbolizes. When you go into the water, that symbolizes the union you have with the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And when you come out of the water, it symbolizes the same union you have with his resurrection. Your salvation depends on your union with Christ. And this is why you don't hear the Apostle Paul talking about people getting saved. You hear Paul talking most often about people who are in what? In Christ. In him. In him. In Christ. In Christ. It's all about this union that you have with the living God in Christ. And when you are trusting in Jesus, you're demonstrating that you are united to him. His death is your death. His life is your life. You died to sin because he died to sin. Your righteousness is his righteousness. And you know that you will ultimately defeat death because he defeated death. You see, that is our hope. We talked about this when I taught through 1 Peter 1, right? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's never what we do. Colossians 2:10 says, you have been filled in him, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is the illustration of that. It doesn't create the union. It illustrates the union that has been created through faith. Publicly testifies of our commitment to Christ. It illustrates our union with him through faith. The last thing it does, and this is something that we have to remember in our independent, it's all about me culture, it identifies us with his body, the church. I said earlier that baptism, we're leaving the old team of self to join the new team, Team Jesus, right? Do you know anyone else on that team? Look around. Right? That's us. So when you were on Team Self, how many people were on that team? Right? And guess what? When you took that jersey off and you put on the Team Jesus jersey, you just got a whole bunch of teammates. You see, we're in this together. We're in this together. You're not just declaring your allegiance to God in baptism. You're not saying, well, this team self will remain team self, but now this team self is for God. No. So that's why baptism is a public thing. It's not just a personal thing. You see, we're in the same family. We're on the same team. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And Paul was trying to get the church in Corinth to understand that they are united together in Christ. Because they're in union with Christ, they are in union with one another. Ephesians 4:5 makes this plain. How many lords? One. How many faiths? One. How many baptisms? One. How many gods and father of us all? One. You see, we don't get baptized and then commit to follow Christ in a vacuum. I believe this is Jameson. I'm not sure where I got this quote. He says, to join yourself to Jesus is to join his people. Baptism, then, is a commitment to follow Christ in the company of his church. In baptism, a Christian commits to loving, serving, and submitting to Christ's people. This is why some people have referred to baptism as the front door of the church. See, baptism, it not only tells the world, Jesus is my Lord. It tells the world, his people are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see how beautiful this is? How glorious it is? What God has given us? That's why it's so wonderful to be able to baptize believers, not just so that they can be obedient to Christ, but then baptize them into membership of the church, which is what we're doing today. That's why, with that in mind, we find a local church and get connected to brothers and sisters and exercise our gifts to the glory of God. Now, the Lord might move his people around. I know I was not baptized in this church. I was baptized in a church a long time ago. But the intent, of course, as a baptized believer is to find a church that the Lord wants you to be in and commit yourself to them. And that's just the age in which we live. Of course, we all love ideals, right? Ideally, you get saved, and the church that helped you get saved is a sound church that preaches the gospel, and then you get baptized in that church, and then you stay in that church for the rest of your life, being taught and fed the word of God. I would love to say that that is the case, but that's really not the way that it works, unfortunately. That's the ideal. Really, the ideal is every single church believes the exact same thing, and it is the truth. Right? There's lots of ideals out there. But we can't allow really the weaknesses of many churches, including this one, to prevent ourselves from being obedient to Christ's command to be a part of his people. So that just leaves the final point. And I really don't have much to say about this. Why be baptized? I've already said it's not necessary for salvation. So why go through all the trouble? Because Jesus said so. It really is that simple. Because Jesus said so. Jesus Christ, the God and King of all creation, who loved us, who died for us so that we could be forgiven and free. He redeemed us by his blood from the slave market of sin. He rose from the dead and he gives us new life and calls us to follow him, not our own desires. And so with hearts changed by his grace and his love, we obey him. What's the first step? Baptism. Publicly declare your allegiance to King Jesus and his church. This is the first defining mark of what it means to be a part of the redeemed. What a joy. What a joy that this illustrates. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the picture that you give us of the truth of the gospel. And Father, I know that in many ways it doesn't cost us much to go through this. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be pleased to grant us full assurance of salvation. And God, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation and that you would fill them with peace and joy. May they see in Christ all they need for forgiveness and for joy and for life. And Father, I know many of us are saved, and we know that that's true about Jesus, but perhaps our sin has encumbered us in some way. Oh God, I pray that you would break those bonds. Give us a clear view of Christ so that we can embrace him fully and be glad and rejoice. And thank you, God, for your providence. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your goodness. Oh God, help us shed the sin and every encumbrance that so easily entangles us so that we can run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.